Good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. We have a bit of a problem right now, and that is that it's Palm Sunday, and I'm supposed to probably preach on Palm Sunday, but we actually, Ben spoke about Matthew 21, the events of Palm Sunday, 10 weeks ago. For the last 10 weeks, we've been looking at five chapters of Matthew 21 through 25, all about really some of the final days of Jesus' life. And today we're to transition to chapter 26, which there really is a transition. I think you'll hear it when I read that scripture in a bit, where it really shifts from talking about the events of the final days of Jesus' life, primarily centered around his battle of the kingdoms, you know, the kingdom of Jesus versus the temple leaders and the accusations that fly back and forward. And it shifts to the final hours. And as we move into this last week, the Passion Week, it's appropriate that there is a shift to talk about the Last Supper, the denial, the betrayal, the arrest, the trials, the torture, the death, the burial of Jesus. But it's Palm Sunday. So what I want to do today is remind us, read a little bit of the Palm Sunday scripture from Matthew 21, and then I'm going to read the transition passage at the beginning of Matthew 26, just the first 13 verses, in this really odd little story. And it's kind of the bookends of this section of the battle between the two kingdoms. And I want to contrast those two stories because there's some similar things that are going on, even though they look completely different. So if you have your Bibles, let's look in Matthew 21. I'm not going to read the whole passage, Palm Sunday. In fact, I'm going to jump down to verse 7. They, the disciples, brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks in the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And in the next verses, we have Jesus in the temple, driving out those who are buying and selling and overturning tables and healing the blind and the lame. And then there's this really odd verse, verse 17, at the end of that dramatic, climactic act. It says, "And then Jesus left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night." And if we flip over to chapter 26, after all of these parables in which Jesus condemns the temple leaders and the Pharisees, declares his woes against them and so on. Verse 1, chapter 26. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." When it says, "when Jesus finished saying all these things," that's Matthew's way of saying new chapter, by the way. Verse 3, editorial note. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or they may be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. And we know from the other Gospels that this woman was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." I can't help but try to put myself in the place of the disciples as they see these two different things happening. And I wonder what it would be like to hear from one of those disciples. I think it might be a little bit like this. Hi, you probably don't recognize me. And when I tell you my name, you probably go, "That sort of rings a bell," but I'm one of Jesus' disciples. Not one you hear and see. I'm not kind of front and center. I'm one of the quiet ones. My name is Nathaniel. And if you want to know something about me, a little bit about my personality, there's this one thing that I said a long time ago that the disciples, even Jesus, keep teasing me about. See, when I first met Jesus, in fact, just before I met Jesus, one of the other guys said to me, "You got to come meet this guy. I think he's the Messiah." And I said, "Well, tell me about him." And they said, "Well, he's from Nazareth." And I said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And then Jesus blew me away. And I've been following him ever since. But that little phrase, "Can anything good come out of," is actually a phrase that I think and say over and over and over as I follow Jesus. There are just so many times in following him that Jesus surprises me, that things are upside down, that they're different than I expect, that they're frustrating, that they're disappointing, and I just think, can anything good come out of this? I don't know, do you ever feel that way? Are you ever in a situation where you're frustrated with somebody? Things aren't going the way you think they should go, and you go, nothing good can come out of this. I think about that with some of the people that we've met. It sounds bad, I know, but I just have so many times when we would encounter somebody, and I, a Jewish man, would go, "Why are you wasting your time? Nothing good can come out of that person." I mean, that is a Samaritan woman. Nothing good can come out of Samaria. And she is coming to the well in the middle of the day, not in the morning. And look at the way she's dressed. I mean, do not talk to her. She is a woman of, you know, ill repute, to put it nicely, because we're in a nice public place like this. We might say something else. And there's nothing good can come from associating with her. She's a lost cause. I've thought that about so many people. Lepers, you do not touch lepers. There's a reason why they make all that noise. Get out of the way. Jesus sees people so differently. People who I say, nothing good can come from this person. They're a lost cause. And Jesus touches them, engages with them, loves them, transforms them. I wish I could see people the way Jesus sees people. And then there's been so many circumstances where I just think, that's it, it's over, we're done, nothing good can come out of this, this is not the way I thought it would end. I mean, we're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and a 100-year storm comes up, and the fishermen are freaking out, so I know we're toast. And I think, this is how it ends? After the miracles, the teaching, this is how nothing good can come out of this. And then Jesus just calms the waters and makes everything better. Or the time just before that, when Jesus has been teaching all day and it's hot and we're in the middle of nowhere and there's no food. These people are not just hungry, they're hangry, if you know what I mean. And I'm thinking, Jesus, get in the boat, let's go. Nothing good is going to come out of this mob. And this little kid, this little runt, you know, I mean, children are to be seen and not heard. Jesus sees this kid in this situation completely different. Situations that I think are just a lost cause. Nothing good can come out of this. And Jesus somehow turns it around. I have spent so much time following Jesus frustrated, disappointed, confused, upset. So why am I still following him? There are lots of my friends who've given up. Lots of them have turned away. They've given up on him. Well, I believe because of the way Jesus has come through in all these situations with unbelievable words of authority, acts, miracles, grace, love, that I believe he's the Messiah. I believe he's the King of Kings. I even believe in some way that I can't put my finger on that he's God. And yet, in that, he is so surprising that he is redefining everything that I think I know. So, the way he approaches scripture is bending my mind. The way he approaches temple and core elements of our faith. The way he approaches people. The way he talks to me. I mean, he is redefining so many things in my life, but I believe he's God. I believe he's the Messiah. And even when I'm so confused and I don't know which way is up and which way is down and my mind is so torn, I believe he is the truth. And even when I don't know what to do and I don't know which way to turn, I think he's the way. And even when I'm so upset and despondent and things seem to be just falling apart, I think he's life. And I think he's the Lord. And so I trust him, even when I don't know what's going on. So I just want to share a couple of stories with you. One you probably know, one you probably don't know, but it just helps me to kind of mull things over. And maybe you can help me figure this out. There are these two stories that seem so different, but I think I see threads of the same things in them, where what I see and what Jesus sees are just so different. One was just a few days ago. I like to call it Palm Branch Sunday. It was amazing. For me, it was just out of this world. We arrive with Jesus at the beginning of the Passover on the Sunday when all the lambs are being brought into Jerusalem to be prepared for slaughter for the Passover meal several days later. And I mean, this is the high point of our nation. Nationalistic zeal is never higher than this day. Because we are beginning to celebrate when God delivered us out of the tyrannical hands of Egypt through Moses, through acts of power. And this is the time when we are waiting, remembering, crying out for God to send us a new Moses. Send us the Messiah. Save us from these terrible overlords, the Romans. And there are tens of thousands, over 100,000 people descending on Jerusalem. And we come riding in, and Jesus is on a donkey. I mean, he might as well just be screaming it, "I'm the king," as he comes in. And people are throwing down their coats and their branches, and they're singing, "Hosanna." It is a declaration by Jesus and all these crowds at the height of this nationalistic zeal, when you have more people in Jerusalem than ever before, here's the king. And we're thinking, this is it. I mean, finally. I mean, this is the tipping point. There's no way anybody can stand against Jesus in this crowd. I mean, never mind the fact that he has all this miracle, amazing power from God to do things. You just got the crowds on your side. Just roll with it. And somehow Jesus saw things differently. And at the end of the day, he just went back to Bethany. I've never been so disappointed or confused in my life. I mean, have you ever had something that you've been praying for and expecting, and you just know that God's going to do it? He has to do it. Because if he doesn't, it's going to be disaster. And he doesn't do it. I mean, that was this, the worst that I've ever experienced. And there's something else about that day. I mean, I was so caught up in the worship. I mean, I've been to temple worship before, and I've been to synagogue, and I've, you know, seen some pretty charismatic Jewish people dancing and waving their arms and stuff that kind of make me a little uncomfortable. But this was beyond all that. There was so much excitement and passion and fervor, and it didn't seem to impress Jesus. In fact, he seemed a little bit sad, and later he wept over Jerusalem. And I just got this sense from him that this big, huge worship event didn't impress him. I got the sense from Jesus that he was kind of looking at it a little skeptically, like, as long as I do what you want, you'll worship me. But if I disappoint you, you'll turn on me. Anyhow, that was Palm Branch Sunday. What seemed huge to me didn't seem to affect him. But there's another story, something that seemed small, crazy, insignificant, and wild. For him, it was a big deal. It's what I call the perfume incident. I can't stop thinking about it because it was so nuts. There's just a few of us. We're back in Bethany at a guy's house who Jesus healed of leprosy. We're with just a few disciples and just a few of the friends like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I didn't think it was a big deal. And then Mary comes in, and she's got this beautiful alabaster jar. I didn't even know she had it. Like, this thing, just the jar itself is so valuable, so precious. I mean, you don't bring it out in a crowd in case somebody knocks it over, right? I mean, this is an heirloom. We're kind of surprised, but honored, I guess, that she would bring this out. And then she does the most unbelievable thing. She breaks the neck off of it, wrecks the jar, and then she just dumps all the perfume out, all over Jesus' head, all over his body, all over his feet. I mean, he's just a sopping mess. He's just got this stuff dripping all over his head, and his clothes are wrecked. We know right away that this is pure nard. I mean, this is the most expensive perfume. I mean, this is like a year's salary, folks. This is not just an heirloom. This is your life savings. This is, if there's a fire, you got to flee. This is what you take, because this is what's going to pay for your survival. And she's just blown it all. Who's she trying to impress? There's like hardly anybody there. I'm just embarrassed for her. And I'm embarrassed for Lazarus and Martha. I mean, she's just destroyed their life savings. And before we can say anything, Jesus rebukes us. And he praises her. Something that seemed so insane and wrong and crazy, he says, this is going to be remembered forever. This is beautiful. And so I'm trying to wrap my head around that. And the only things I can think of that make any sense to me at all are, I have this image of Saul anointing David to be king, and he pours oil over his head. Maybe this is some kind of an anointing. But, I mean, this is a woman, this isn't a prophet, and it's not oil, it's perfume, so it seems a little extreme. The other thing I can think about is, I know that this kind of perfume, if you happen to be wealthy enough to have it, if somebody comes into your home, and they're like a high priest, not just a regular priest, but like a high priest, or like a famous prophet, or like royalty, like if the king or a prince or somebody came, you might bring out the bottle, and you might open the top, and you might put just a little bit on their head, just to honor them and to fill the room with that fragrance. And you know, just a little bit is a huge honor. She busted open the whole thing and poured it all out on him. Maybe some declaration in her mind that Jesus is so far above any king or prophet or priest. Just an unbelievable act of worship and recognition of worth. That makes some sense to me. I mean, I will say that I've said I wish I could see people the way Jesus sees people, but I wish I could see Jesus the way Mary sees Jesus. I think she sees something that I don't, because I would never do that. But the thing that's the most troubling to me is what Jesus said. He said the reason why this was so profound is because she is preparing me for burial. And that makes no sense. Jesus has said a number of times, we act like we're not hearing, but we hear him, that he's getting ready to be crucified and die. And the Messiah can't die. God can't die. This has to be some kind of metaphor. This has to be some kind of parable. It doesn't make any sense. We don't even say anything when he says it anymore, because the last time somebody said to him, that's not going to happen, Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. The same guy who was the first to say, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, the things that I believe about him, he now says, get thee behind me, Satan. So we just pretend we don't hear him. But I don't know what it means. It doesn't make any sense. There is something, though, about what Jesus sees, or what he saw in Mary's act, that he didn't see in the crowds on Palm Branch Sunday. There's something about the way she sees Jesus and the way she worships him and adores him. And maybe there's something that she sees that we don't see about this whole burial thing. I don't know. I mean, she sits at his feet and listens to him attentively. We know she loves him. Maybe she sees something we don't see. There's something about that that is different than just the crowds going nuts for Jesus on Palm Branch Sunday. It's been good to be with you here this morning. I've enjoyed the worship and the music, and I think it's great to sing. I think it's great to do the Palm Branch thing. But I have to ask, I wonder if Jesus is impressed with it. I wonder if Jesus sees in us something, maybe me, that can get swept up in the emotions on Sunday and can even mean it and be fervent in our worship and our praise. But on Tuesday, you know, we're not even willing to sacrifice a dab of the precious stuff, let alone pour the whole thing out. I'm still wrestling with that. I'm not sure what to do with that. I want to see Jesus the way Mary sees Jesus. Anyways, I have to go. Jesus has us doing another crazy thing. We have to go and prepare the Passover meal tonight, which is insane, because Passover is tomorrow. And there's not even going to be a lamb, because the lambs are killed tomorrow in the late afternoon, and we're meeting for Passover tonight. I don't know what he's got in mind. I have a feeling that this week is going to get crazier yet. I'm still confused, but I still trust Jesus. I believe he's the way, the truth, and the life. Anyways, I've got to go, and I see Judas. I don't know where he's been, what he's up to, but I'm going to try to catch up to him. So, see you. Okay, I'm back. If you know the story, and I'm sure you do, it's going to get worse for Nathanael this week. We know that he and all the other disciples are going to run. All of their statements about, I will always follow, they're not even going to be there for the crucifixion except for one. So I invite you this week, this Passion Week, to read Matthew 26 and 7. Maybe read it every day, the whole two chapters, or maybe just read chunks of it. And as you do, put yourself in the sandals of the disciples. How must this have felt to them? But also read through the lens of Matthew, who's writing this after the fact, because in those chapters, in the middle of all of that, he is still portraying Jesus as in full control. He is not a victim. So read that way. The other reason why this passage speaks to me, and I hope speaks to us, is because this idea that there are things that happen in our lives where we go, can anything good happen? Can anything good come out of this? That's not theoretical for lots of us. For lots of us here this morning, we're asking that question. We're experiencing things in our life that don't make sense, that just seem wrong. We're praying for things and God is not doing what we want God to do. And we don't know what's going on. During Lent, we've been encouraged to pray and fast, and I've started to do that, but my fasting has become less about Lent and more about just this heaviness that a lot of us are feeling for a lot of different things. Can anything good come out of some of the things that we're dealing with? All we can do is trust Jesus, who sees the big picture, who is the truth even when we don't know what's up and what's down, who's the way when we don't know which way to go, who's life when life doesn't make any sense, and who is the Lord.